we sometimes Gnosticize Jesus, okay? Because we want to relegate everything he did to the spiritual, that he was only God. But he was fully human as well. Now, he did have the advantages of being deity. We know that, right? I mean, he was always fully God and fully human. But he did humanity perfectly. And when we read the sermon, what he says to us is, this is what it looks like when you do humanity the way God intended you to do humanity. This is what kingdom living looks like. And that's what we have when we look at Jesus, when we have God with flesh put on him. We have the humanity done correctly. And the sermon is challenging. It's difficult to read because you look at it and you go, this is so hard. And so many times we look at it and we say, I've got to live this way to be pleasing to God. And there's truth in that to a point. I would put a big asterisk on that. Because no matter how hard we try, that's the wrong way to look at living the sermon. The better way to look at the sermon is, I live this way in response to everything that God has already done for me. Right? I'm living like this because God put on flesh, walked the earth, went to the cross for me, left the tomb, and gave me the hope and the promise of not only eternal life, but a new heaven and a new earth with him in the center of it. And I live in the sermon in response to the new life that I have in baptism, to the death of the old man and the raising of the new one, to, as Romans 12 would say, the transformed mind. This is my life now. And it's not about the externals, but about the change of the heart and the mind. That's the sermon. And the sermon in and of itself has to be read in the context of kingdom living. Because if we start pulling bits and pieces of it out, we can get really lost. And that's very important to keep in mind, especially for the text that we're going to look at today. I'm going to tell you, and I've said this before, and this is, again, this is a personal preference, and let me explain why. I don't read devotions, okay? I don't read the Tapestry, I don't read the Indeed, and let me tell you why. It's not because I think they're inherently bad. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of things that point you towards Jesus are really good, and you should be filling your mind and your time with them. But here's why I generally don't like devotions. Because you take one scripture, sometimes a sentence, sometimes not even a complete sentence, and then you write a paragraph about that. And that sentence that you took may have nothing to do with the context of where that sentence is written. And you could get some really crazy ideas by some devotional writers. And that tends to be why I don't like them. Now, I know some people read them and they go back and they read the whole context and they talk about them. And that's probably the best way to read a devotional. Now, that being said, I think there are times when we can meditate on one scripture as long as we understand the full context. That's personally why I don't tend to read them. If you do, great. But just be very careful that you're reading them in context. Sometimes you should probably go back and look at the full scripture and make sure it actually says what the devotional writer tells you that it says. The sermon is kind of the same thing. Even though our Bibles break it into headings, let's also remember that those headings were not in the original manuscripts that we have. They were added after the fact. And sometimes they're useful. I don't necessarily, you know, dislike all of them, but that's not the way the sermon was given. It was given as one overarching sermon. And the text we're going to look at today, starting in Matthew 7, is taken out of context a lot. And it's taken out of context a lot by people who look at Christians, who look at people who profess Jesus, and they throw it back at us. And we have to deal with that and look at it, because they're technically right that what they're going to say to us is not only in Scripture, but it's actual words of Jesus himself. But when you remove it from the context, you can say a lot of things with it. And we're going to look at that today. We're also going to look at probably how best to read this section of Scripture through a very specific lens that Jesus also gives us that makes more sense when we look at it. Let's have a prayer, and then we're going to look at some of the text this morning. Father, we love you. We can't ever say that enough. We can't do enough to show you, but we do. We pour out our hearts before you, and Lord, if you wanted us to fall down, we would do that, because we owe you more than we could ever pay. We thank you for being present with us, for allowing your Son to take on flesh and show us humanity, to take up the cross and to pay for the sins that he didn't commit, but that we did, for our continued failures. We praise you, and we love you, and we thank you. And we ask today with hearts open that your presence be felt here, that words be spoken which glorify you, build up your body, and remind us to live as kingdom citizens every day. It's for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the text we're going to look at today is Matthew 7. And we're going to cover different parts of the chapter. I am going to skip some and look at certain parts. We're going to look at it kind of a little thematically. Matthew 7, 1. The non-Christian's favorite verse to throw back at a Christian. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. In the early 2000s, David Kinnaman, the current president of the Barna Research Group, wrote a book called Unchristian. It's actually a really good read. And what he did was he surveyed 20 to 40-year-olds, predominantly the group that the churches across denominational lines has the hardest time attracting and holding. So this would be the grown-up millennials, the beginning of the post-millennial generation, you know, that group. And came up with 7 descriptive words that they viewed Christians as. Now, some of these words were, well, actually, all of the words were not nice words. Anti-homosexual, that was one of them. I can't remember what the other ones were. I can't remember, maybe there was 7 of them. But the one that was the top of the list was judgmental. Christians are judgmental. And they threw this scripture back over and over again. For people who claim to follow a God who said, do not judge, the most judgmental group of people on the planet are Christians. And he dealt with this issue, and I think he did a very good job with it, and I think you should read the whole book because it's worth reading. And if you haven't been told by your non-Christian family, friends, atheists, that you shouldn't judge them, you will at some point if you share Christ with them. And here's the problem, though. If we take that text out, if we take it out of context, we can make it say that. We can make it say, do not judge. But if you look at the rest of chapter 7, at least by my count, okay, and I could read this differently, by my count, at least 1, 2, 3, 4 other times in chapter 7, Jesus is going to go on to use very judgmental language about people. In verses 6, he's going to say, do not give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample you and maul you. That's pretty judgmental language. Okay? There is no context. Maybe there is, I don't know, I can't come up with one. There is no context in which I can look at Barry and say, you are swine, and make that sound good. Okay? You know, there is no way I could call someone in here a dog and not be judgmental. That's judgmental language. Later on, in verse 13, he's going to say, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's judgmental language. That's a separation. Verse 15, and the rest of that section, 15 through 20, he's going to tell you to be aware of false prophets who come dressed in sheep's clothing. He's casting a judgment there on teachers who profess one thing but live another way. In verses 21 through 22, he flat out says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's judgmental language. And he ends the sermon where Ian started in verses 24 through 27 by saying there's going to be people who are wise and build their houses. And this is a metaphor for your lives onto the rock, which is going to weather the storms, or those who are going to build your lives on the sand. And when the storms come, they're going to collapse. That's judgmental language. So right after Jesus says, do not judge, at least four other times, he pronounces judgmental language. So if we take this out of context, we've got a problem. Because the rest of the passage, Jesus is passing some judgments. We got to deal with that as kingdom citizens. So what does that mean for us for kingdom living? When Jesus says, do not judge, what do we do with that? Especially when the guy we follow, God in the flesh, proceeds to pronounce some judgments. I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm going to make several, actually, because that's what preachers do. We make suggestions based on what the Word says. There is a passage that I skipped in chapter 7. And I think the passage that I skipped tends to be a lens through which we need to read some of this judgment stuff. Now, your Bible may have a heading on it called the Golden Rule. Right? I want to read this passage. This is Matthew 7, 12. And everything do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, there are some, and I think they're right, who think this might be a restatement, because in the rest of the sermon, Jesus is going back to the law, the first five books of the Bible, and restating some things. In chapter 5, he spends some time, it says, you've heard it said that do not murder. Well, I said you don't be angry with your brothers. In chapter 5, he's going to say, you've heard it said don't commit adultery. He'll go on to say, I tell you, don't even lust. This is possibly a restating of Leviticus 19:18. Which is a passage where he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And later, this passage is going to come up again in Matthew 22:34, when he's asked by a Pharisee, what's the greatest command? And Jesus is going to answer with the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:3. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. He's going to pull this tiny little unknown passage out of Leviticus 19. And he's going to say, these are the two most important commands. The entire law and the prophets hang on these. I think if we take this verse, in everything you do to others as you would have them do to you, this is the law and the prophets. This verse helps us to make sense of these other judgmental passages. Here's why. We're talking about kingdom living. What does it look like to live in the kingdom? How do we exist? And we talk about what it looks like from our perspective, okay? That we're to be different people. The Beatitudes tell us the kind of heart and attitudes that we're to have. Jesus goes on to say these are the kind of mindsets you need to have. Chapter 6 talks a little bit about some of the practices that kingdom people have. It ends by talking about some of the things we need to not be worrying about, where we need to put our treasures. But chapter 7 seems to deal a lot with how do kingdom people interact with non-kingdom people. Because we don't live with only kingdom people, do we? I mean, we're living essentially in two kingdoms at the same time. We live, according to Colossians, in the kingdom of light. That's our primary residence. But our physical residence right now is in the kingdom of this world. And we've got to work with these people. We've got to deal with them. Ultimately, our goal is through our kingdom living and our expression and reflection in Jesus Christ is to bring those people from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of the light. But until we get there, we still got to deal with these people. And that verse, how we treat others, how we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, is how we need to deal with other people. Because they're not always easy to love. We joked about a little bit last night about this, that kingdom people are difficult to love. And we are, because we know what we are like when we're left to our own devices. And if we're difficult people to love, people who are legitimately trying to model our lives after Jesus Christ, how much more difficult is it to love people who don't care about Jesus? But Jesus says we're to treat them as we want to be treated. Now, this is after he has said, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give, you will be measured." I think that's a very specific command for kingdom people. Okay? I think it's a very specific command. Because one thing people are very good at is dividing. We are great at dividing. We are great at categorizing people as us and them. And if I wanted to show you that, we could play a little game. And it's fun to do at youth groups because it keeps people moving, but there's a lot of white hairs in here, so we're not going to do that today. But we'll talk you through. We could just divide over silly things if we wanted to. I could have everybody raise their hands and say, "Everybody who likes classic rock, stand on the what would be my left of the auditorium. And everybody who likes country music, stand over here." And we could divide that way. And then we could divide over whoever likes Gaither songs as opposed to whoever likes camp songs. Now I want you to divide into those groups. And we'd probably see people crossing the rows. Whoever likes Fords as opposed to Chevys. We could divide in any number of ways at any given times. We're very good at division. And Jesus is telling us here, be careful how you're setting up those division lines. See, Jewish society was very highly stratified. Okay? You had classes of people. Probably the closest thing, and this is a bit of an extreme, would be the caste system in India that we have today. In the Jewish world, you had people who lived in certain circles, and you didn't associate with people below you. If you were a member of the priestly class, if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you didn't spend a lot of time with fishermen. You know, it wasn't culturally appropriate, and you judged them because of that. You judged them to be dumber, you judged them to be uneducated. You started throwing judgments around at people. If you were a tzaddik, which was a righteous man, which is what Joseph is called in Scripture. He's called a tzaddik. If you were a righteous man, you definitely didn't associate with the unrighteous. And there were judgments there because of that. And not many of them were very godly judgments. A lot of them became the I want to feel good kind of judgment. This is, again, we used the parable last night, but it's the same kind of parable where the two men go to the temple to pray, and you've got the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee's prayer is not really a prayer. It's a glorification of how good I am. I pray, I tithe, I give you whatever you ask for, I fast 2 times a week. God, I'm so good, you're lucky to have me. And the tax collector's prayer is, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I need. But the Pharisee's whole life is about judgment to people. And these people that Jesus is talking with, they're not the best and the brightest of society. They're really the multitudes. They're the common people. Jane said yesterday, talked about the poor in spirit. People who, and Luke would record the poor, people who probably don't have much of anything, so they're probably monetarily poor, they're probably the poor of the society, but they're also broken because they got nothing else to hang on to at this point. And James does make a good point. When you really have nothing monetarily or physically, hope is really what you got. And Jesus was extending hope to these people, and he's talking to them, and he says, don't judge in the way that you're used to being judged. Stop making us and them lines, because the more you judge, the stricter it's going to get stricter for you. You see, the kingdom isn't ours. Do we understand that? The kingdom belongs to the one who made it all. And he gets to set the rules. Jesus, when he died, who did he die for? All of us. I heard that. All of us. And I don't just mean all of us in this room, or all of us in Leicester, or all of us in Massachusetts, or all of us in the Northeast, or all of us. He died for every person who has ever, will ever, and is currently walking the earth. And his hope, according to Scripture, is that all would be saved. That all would come into that kingdom. Now, Scripture does say that that's not going to happen. We're going to talk about that as well. But God's kingdom is for everybody. And we have to be very careful drawing lines over who's appropriate in the kingdom. Paul is later in the book of Corinthians going to say in chapter 6, and I'll read this because I think this is a great passage. So I think this echoes kind of Jesus' thoughts here. Actually, chapter 5, I'm sorry, I had it marked. He's going to say in chapter 5, talking to the Corinthian church, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, and the robbers, or the idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and saying, if we're judging the world based on the kingdom standards, we don't need to do that, okay? We already know the world's living in darkness. Do you think we need to judge them as adulterers? My goodness, we already know that's going on. And idolaters and thieves and murderers, we already know it. Do we think we need to tell them half the time? My goodness, if we don't think they know it, we're deluding ourselves. We know that they know it. You think the thief doesn't know he's a thief? You think the murderer doesn't know he's a murderer? We don't need to be spending a lot of time judging the outside world. We know it's broken. We need to be very careful when we're looking at that outside world with people coming to the kingdom and going, I want to do this, because we can start drawing so many lines and say things like, we can't have you here right now. Because you don't have your life right. Hello? If you don't have your life right, where should you be going? We ought to be filling the church with people who don't have their lives right. Because there is no other place on the planet that they need to be but that at the foot of the cross to the one who can put their lives back together. And the minute we start drawing those lines because they don't have their lives right, who do you think is going to be looking at us and starting to draw lines? I think when Jesus is talking to kingdom people and he says, don't judge, lest you be judged, he's looking at us and saying, you better be careful who you start denying entership into the kingdom. Because the minute you start crossing those lines, I'm going to start looking at your life. That's a scary thought. Because how many times have you looked at somebody and said, they're not going to accept Jesus because they're too rich, or they're too poor, or they're too white, or they're too black, or they're too... Take your pick. How many times did somebody look at you and say, you're not going to accept Jesus because you drink too much, because you smell too much, because you look funny, because you got white hair, black hair, green hair? What's your reasoning? Don't judge. Has nothing to do with looking at the moral qualities. Because we have a right to look at each other's moral qualities. Let's be very clear on that. When he talks about about judgment in other parts of the Bible, we have a right to look at each other and hold ourselves accountable to moral standards in the kingdom. Paul echoes that later when he's talking later in that Corinthian passage. If Barry sees me living wrong, he has every right to call me on the carpet and shine a light on that darkness and say, you're not living like a kingdom person. elders have a God-given commission to make judgments over their flock to protect them. So much so that in the Old Testament, Ezekiel is told to tell the elders, if you're not doing your job right, and people die because you're not doing your job, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood. Don't ever think that elders have an easy job, because they're going to be held accountable more than anybody else in Scripture, I believe. I think elders and teachers have got some answering to do at the end of the day. We all are going to stand before the judgment seat, as Ian said, and the Scripture says. But I think some people are going to have a little bit harder time. They're going to have some more things to answer for. I think elders and teachers are going to be in that group. So we have to make some judgments, but when we're looking at people outside the kingdom who want to come in, we better be very careful about drawing those lines. And Jesus goes on to say, why, how can you be that hypocritical? Because my goodness, I'm in the kingdom. I know I am. I hope you do too. I hope if you've been washed in the blood of Christ, if you have been covered and robed with him, that you understand that you are kingdom people. The most disappointing thing I could ever hear a Christian say is, I hope I'm in the kingdom. But I know I'm in the kingdom, right? So I know when he says to me, if I look at somebody else and I start picking at the speck in their own eye and miss my log in my end, he's telling me I better be very careful about how I'm looking. So when we talk about judgment language, we better understand that kingdom people have a right to judge one another. But when people are coming to the kingdom, we better be very careful about how we're judging them. Now, again, throughout the rest of chapter 6, I lost my page here because I lost my note. There we go. Throughout the rest of chapter 7, Jesus is making some very specific pronouncements of judgment. And we do need to understand that if anybody has the right to judge, it's him. See, the truth of the matter is, he's going to tell us that he has the right to judge this world. You know why? Because he made it. The Creator gets to set the rules and see who judges, you know, and see who follows them or not. And that's not a very popular thought process for most people. Because most people want to be told that you're okay, that you're going to be in heaven. And you know what? Here's a dirty little secret that I'm going to share with you. I hope they're right. I hope they're right. I would love to see every person I know in the kingdom of heaven. I think the most Christian hope I can have for this world is that God forgives everyone. Because really, the alternative is pretty nasty. But the truth is, I can only say what Scripture says. And as much as I can hope that secretly in dark rooms, Jesus makes it clear in these passages that some are going to choose destruction and some are going to choose the narrow way that leads to life. Some are going to build their lives on him and some are going to build their lives on the sand and they're going to get destroyed. These passages are not comfortable for us because we have to go out into the world and tell people these things. They're not comfortable for us because it also means we have to let a lot of people into the kingdom that we don't necessarily want to let into the kingdom. And that's hard. Because we all like to look the same and think the same and be the same. My goodness, we don't go places where we're the outsider. We try to avoid that. We want the kingdom to all look the way that we look. And Jesus says, no, it's open for everyone. Be careful when you exclude them. In everything you do to others, do it as you would have them do it to you, for this is the law and the prophets. If you love yourself, you're going to love the people who are coming to Jesus. If you love yourself, you're going to do to those people who are coming in everything that you would want done for you. And quite frankly, let's be very clear, it probably already was done for you. If you're in the kingdom now, if you're here, there's a good chance that somebody loved you when you weren't that lovable. That there's a good chance that somebody took time, and my goodness, is time not a precious commodity in our world? Took their time and their energy and probably went home to their spouse or their roommate or somebody else and said, I don't know how much longer I can put up with this joker. Because he's killing me. He's absolutely taking everything I have. But did it anyway. as a kingdom citizen to get you to the foot of the cross, to see Jesus, to understand the redemption that only he can give you, to understand that he's the only one who can put your life back together. Judge not, lest you be judged. My goodness. We need to let people in. We ought to open the floodgates. Bring them to the cross. We don't have to straighten anybody else out. You do understand that too, right? When Jesus tells Nicodemus, when I'm lifted up, all men will be drawn to me in the book of John. Do you realize that he's the one doing the work? If you look at the disciples, do anybody know what Andrew's most famous for doing in the disciples? What was that? Yeah, not only Peter, every time Andrew is mentioned in the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. When the Greeks want to meet Jesus, Andrew brings them. He brings Peter. The three or four times that we have Andrew mentioned, the one thing he's doing is bringing people to Jesus. It seems like he understood that his only job was to get people to Jesus. I think sometimes we need to start acting a lot more like Andrew and a lot less like judgmental people. Because the truth of the matter is, the only one who's going to straighten out anybody's life, the only person who has straightened out your life, is Jesus. And the only person who's going to straighten out somebody else is Jesus. Our job is to get people not only into the kingdom, because Jesus is going to move them there, but to the foot of the cross. And we need to be very careful when you're drawing those lines about who's coming and who's not. That is kingdom living, people. Kingdom living is throwing open the gates and saying, come in. There's room at the table. Do we understand that this table is his? And there is no seating limit at the table of the king. You know, it's not as if there's only 8 chairs and you get to fill them. Every time someone walks in, there's another chair already waiting for them. The king is waiting to fill his banquet hall. And he's going to call everybody. And we're not going to like that. We're not going to like it when the strippers from down the street start coming. Because they're a different lifestyle. And we're not going to like it when smelly people start coming. We're not going to like it when we get 3 Indian families who speak differently, talk differently, who sound differently come. We're going to feel a little awkward. But the kingdom is for these people because they don't need Jesus. We got nothing without him. We're not a people without him. Peter goes on to say, I made you a people and a nation, and you worked until I made you one. Listen, we got nothing in common with one another if it ain't Jesus. I'm going to be very flat with you. There are people in this room that I go, I would never talk to if it wasn't for Jesus. I have zero interest in musical theater, but I still like Greg. You know, and it's not because we have a shared love of the Tony Awards. It's because we're both kingdom people. And we've come to the cross. I don't like fishing either. I think it's the most boring sport on the planet. I think bowling might actually be slightly more interesting because I can have chicken wings while I'm doing it and not get seasick. But I love Dan Kenny because we're kingdom citizens. And you know what? You can pick on me too because I'm not that lovable. I told people last night I don't like being hugged. I still let you people hug me. Right? Because we're kingdom people, and that's what we do. My goodness. If we don't ever get that through our heads, people, we're never going to get the rest of the sermon down. We're here because he led us here. They're going to be here because he brings them in. Judge not, lest you be judged. We're going to judge each other. And we're going to judge the world, people. The kingdom people are going to judge this world according to the scripture. But we already know the judgments. You're his or you're not. You're on the narrow way or the way to destruction. My goodness, our hope ought to be to bring everybody to the narrow way. as you go into this world as kingdom people, stop seeing people for dividing lines, but see them as potential kingdom citizens. Go out into this world with the message of Jesus, which is simply this: I've got good news for you. Your debts are paid. You're put back together because of what he did on the cross. My goodness, that's who we are. We're a bunch of broken people who he picked up and put back together. And the only way we could ever pay him back, and let me put it this way, and we're going to be short on that debt too, is to start bringing him other broken people and saying, do for them what you did for us. We are broken people. We are restorative specialists. That's what we are. We take people to restore and say, put them back together. My goodness, that's kingdom living from start to finish. That's the message of the cross. We put people back together. May you be blessed this week as you go into this world and look for potential candidates for the kingdom. May you be blessed as you let your light shine into the darkness. May you be blessed as you bring salt and preservation to this dying and decaying world. May you be blessed as you take on the attitudes of the Beatitudes and you become peacemakers and pure of heart and mourn over the distress of this world. May you be blessed as you be little Jesus's God in the flesh to this dying and decaying world. Let's pray. Lord, we are so honored and privileged to be in your kingdom. And Lord, we know we didn't do anything to be here of our own will, that you loved us so much when we were wicked that you died for us. Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for everything you have done in our lives, how you have broken us and put us back together, how you have restored us to the people that you want us to be, and how you continuously mold us to be people that you are proud of. Lord, we continue to ask that you work in our lives so that we can bring others into the kingdom by showing them your goodness and your love. Help us to be you in this broken and dying world. And it's in your Son's most precious and holy name, the only name under heaven in which there is salvation, the Lord King Jesus, that we do pray.